There we go. We've been continuing to walk our way through the letter or the book of James. It's toward the end of your Bibles. If you can get to Hebrews, you can find James. It's right after. If you get into 1st and 2nd Peter, you've gone too far, but it's near the back of your Bibles. So if you've brought your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn there and turn to chapter 2. We are ready to begin this next section of his letter. We are moving through a series called Faith That Works. And it's a really important one for us to understand because we often talk about our faith and we have words to describe our faith and we have feelings and we have all these kind of lofty descriptions. We may refer to specific verses of Scripture. We may talk about what Christ has done for us. But the reality is this, that Jesus did the work for our salvation. He accomplished what we could not do for ourselves. He went to the cross, the Son of God, a sinless man, and our Savior, and He took the penalty for our sins so that we could receive from Him the gift of eternal life and the gift of the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus has done the heavy lifting, right? He's done all the heavy lifting. He has accomplished what we could not do for ourselves. But He's asking something of us. He's asking that we be willing, number one, to stand and be counted as belonging to Him. And for some of us, it's a task for us to have the courage just to stand up and say, you know what? Whether you understand this or not, I belong to Jesus. He's my Savior and Lord. He's the one I walk with. He's the one I follow. And people may get caught into all kinds of religious discussions, and that's fine, that's okay. You just keep your eyes and your focus and your conversation on Jesus. Because you see, remember, He's done all the heavy lifting. And He promised when He sent His Holy Spirit that the Spirit would go with us, before us, and communicate on our behalf so that if we just speak the name of Jesus, if we just lift up Jesus and what He's done in our lives, the Holy Spirit can speak into the life of those who've never met Him. And they can get acquainted. And hopefully they can come to faith. But here's where James gets after it for us. And the first chapter was kind of introductory and we dealt with a few things, but I got to tell you, whatever amount of this I can cover today in the time that we have, I've got to tell you that all week long as I've been working on this message, I have been squirming like a restless child. Not because I was so anxious to be able to bring this message, but because God was bringing a lot of conviction into my heart and a lot of thinking and reviewing and reflecting. Wow, God, this is really convicting stuff. So, I figure what's fair is fair. I want to invite you into my squirming seat. Okay? So I just want to say that up front. Squirming is a nicer way than to say, wow, you know what Pastor said this morning? I'm not sure I agree with that. I was kind of offended by that. Well, I'll just give this disclaimer up front. If you're offended by anything that the Word of God is saying this morning, then that's on you. If I say something that's particularly offensive, then you come and talk to me about it. And I'll see if I can't clarify. Maybe I misspoke or you misunderstood what I meant. That's fine. That's on me. But if you get offended by what the Word of God is going to say to you in about 5 seconds, then friends, I have to tell you, you may or may not, in fact, be a follower of Jesus. Because the Word of God is never off target. And if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, then let Him speak. Let Him speak. You don't even have to be in complete agreement right now. You just have to listen. And then let the Spirit of God work on your heart. And think through, wow, Lord, that's so hard. That's so heavy. I'm not sure even how to respond to that. Okay? He's also a loving and gentle and guiding Spirit, and He'll help you. He'll help you. Don't turn Him away. Don't turn His Word away. So here we go. Sorry, we don't have any seatbelts in our seats, so you just have to squirm. James chapter 2. Let me just speak a word to the Father as He speaks to us this morning. Father, bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Bring clarity where we need clarity. Bring a clear sense of direction and purpose where we need that, Lord, where we need to put our faith into action as James is challenging us to do, as Your Word calls us to. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. James 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here's a summary thought. And then I'll try to see if I can't fill that in and back that up. If it is true that all mankind is created in the image of God, then we are called to treat one another with dignity and honor regardless of our station in life, our circumstances, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, or our income. We are all on the same place that is level ground at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me give you a glimpse of my world, the new world that I've been moving in for over a month now. I just came off doing a 24-hour shift, which is one of the things that we cycle through as residents, being the only chaplain wearing a pager and a cell phone, walking the hospital for a 24-hour time frame. Now, unless you think I'm like some kind of a masochist, we have clear instructions on that. We don't go hunting out stuff to do. We just respond to the pager and the cell phone. And everyone on the staff who needs to call for a chaplain calls when there's something urgent for us to respond to. So the term that we use for that little pager that we wear, yes, the hospital still uses pagers because it's keyed into urgent call for immediate need of personnel. And we get the same page that the doctors and nurses get if there is an emergency, if someone's being brought into the hospital emergency room through an ambulance or air care, or if somebody has walked in having apparently had a heart attack or a stroke. We call that little pager the baby. So here's the rule of thumb when you work in a 24-hour shift. When the baby's screaming, you're running. When the baby's sleeping, what do, moms? When the baby's sleeping, you sleep. You better sleep because the baby's going to scream before long, so you better sleep while you can sleep. And so God has been gracious. The two 24-hour shifts I've worked so far, I've been able to get 3-4 hours of sleep, not necessarily all in one chunk, but enough to manage to get through 24 hours. So I'm not a masochist. But here's the reason why I'm telling that story. Because the majority of the time when the pager goes off, I'm heading around the corner from the office. It's a 2-minute walk straight into the emergency department. And when you walk into the emergency department of a tier one trauma center, not everybody is in huge crisis. But it's also the one spot in downtown Kalamazoo where every person, many homeless, and others who are having any number of maladies, some are in various stages of emotional distress, from psychotic episodes to just generally crazy. And they all walk through the door of the emergency department. There are 61 beds, 3 trauma bays, and any number of beds all along the hallway as you walk through there. There are sights and sounds and, yes, smells that are not the most pleasant to experience. And what catches me every time I walk in there is every person in this place is someone for whom Christ died. And regardless of how they look or how they're speaking or how they smell, they deserve the dignity and respect that, and I'm ashamed to say this at times, I observe immediately by the hospital staff, the nurses and the physicians, well, most of the physicians, the nurses and all those who are working and moving around that emergency room. They treat everyone with dignity and respect. So when I get a call or a page from one of those staff members and they say, "Chaplain, if you have a few minutes, we have a patient in room 43. He just needs somebody to talk to." I know that that's code for, "He has been talking my ear off for the last 20 minutes, and I have stuff I need to do. And I know that you're on call to come and listen to people who just need someone to talk to." Friends, you don't have to work as a chaplain in training in a hospital to have an experience where you come upon someone who just needs somebody to listen. You may not be able to solve their problem. You may not even be able to figure out by what they're saying what their problem is. They just need to know that they matter enough that you would take the time to listen. What did James say earlier in this letter? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Those are great words for us. But now James takes it another step. And I have to ask ourselves the question, do we form prejudgments on people? Are we guilty of forming prejudgments on people? Let me just give you an example. See, verses 2 through 4 are extremely convicting. That's where my squirming started. What do you think when you see a homeless person standing on a streetcar with a floppy cardboard sign? Be honest. Be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell me what you think. I know what I think. And at the very least, you kind of run this real quick scenario with your mind and go, all right, Lord, is that somebody genuinely poor and hurting, or are they one of those crafty panhandlers and there's a whole group of them and they actually probably are organized and have an attorney on their team? I've read about these folks, and they're not really poor. They're not really in bad shape. They're just trying to snatch a buck from all us honest, hardworking people. I want you to notice that James doesn't give us any criteria to classify or qualify the poor. But he challenges us to think about what we're thinking. To think about what we're thinking. Now, what if that same person you saw walking across the parking lot, obviously heading into Banner on Sunday morning, unkempt and not smelling the best, and you're the greeter at the door? Now, what are your thoughts? Because that is what James is talking about. It's exactly what he's talking about. At best, we're all uncomfortable, right? Oh boy, what do we say? At worst, we are shooing our kids the other direction and hoping the ushers, somebody who's responsible, will be able to encourage them to maybe find a restroom. Maybe discourage them from coming in. You see, here's the core of this, folks, and I'm not going to beat us up about this, but here's the core of this. Favoritism and faith are completely incompatible. They're incompatible. If our God, who with all the wealth and resources of heaven and all the blessing that he could pour out, looked upon us as poor, miserable, pitiful, and blind in our sin. What if he had treated us as our sins deserve? What if he had treated us as the worst kind of beggar, who's actually a shyster, dressed up like a beggar? What if he'd treated us as we deserve? Instead of with grace and mercy. You see, the world treats the rich with honor because it provides the best opportunity to try to gain something. The world looks at the rich and it's entirely self-seeking. I want a piece of what you got. I wish I had what you have. That's how the world looks at the rich. But how does God see the poor and the rich? Well, I want to just give you a couple of quick scriptures. I do intend to move along, and most of the rest of what I'm going to share with you is just what the Word of God is saying about this subject. In Proverbs 28, the entire chapter, I found at least four verses just dealing with this topic. Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, "Better the poor whose walk is blameless than the rich whose ways are perverse." Verse 11, "The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are." Verse 22, "The stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them." 27, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses." And then there's Jesus in Luke chapter 12. You're very familiar with this. It's one of his most powerful parables on the riches. Someone in the crowd, verse 13 of Luke chapter 12 is where I'm reading. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' Jesus replied, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?' And then he said to them, 'Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.'" Ouch, America. Verse 16, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.'" How does God view the rich? And lest we be doing this little disclaimer in our brain, remember that from God's perspective, he's looking at the whole world. He's not just looking at you compared to your neighbor down the street. Because in terms of percentages of income across the world, the them that are the rich, that's us. That's us. In the world's economy, 80% of the wealth of the world belongs to 20% of the population, and that's in the United States of America. We have to be realistic, and we have to see the world the way God sees it, and we need to examine our own lives and our attitudes and our thoughts toward the poor and our behavior. Does it sync with our faith? James gives three reasons we're not to favor or pursue the rich. Number one, the rich persecute the poor. And in James' world, that was also many of the believers in the community. Second reason we're not to favor or pursue the rich is because favoritism violates the royal law of love. We read that verse. It's It's verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and I don't know whether you caught that phrase or not, but I thought, the royal law. What is the royal law? James highlights that the royal law is the ultimate law. It's the highest law, and it's the one that Jesus got pinned down about when he was asked, what's the most important law in the Scriptures? And you remember how Jesus responded. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and a second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't making that up on the fly, though he could have if he chose to, because he's the Son of God. He was reminding them that they already had this law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that goes all the way back to the Levitical covenant, all the way back to Moses, all the way back to the Ten Commandments. And the one about loving your neighbor as yourself, that's in Leviticus 19 as well. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. Well, Jesus was just repeating to them what they already knew, but apparently had not a clue that this was the ultimate law. And then Jesus added the phrase, all the law and all the prophets hang or emanate from that royal law. Love God and love people as yourself. Favoritism will be judged. It'll be judged. We've been called, friends, we've been called to live out His mission of mercy. And I'm reminded, and I want to begin to segue our hearts and minds, because I'm going to invite you in a few moments to participate in communion. This, by the way, first Sunday in October is, across all Christendom, all over the world, is known as Worldwide Communion Sunday. That means that believers literally everywhere are gathering in their own faith traditions, in their own experiences, and in their own fashion that they do so, are sharing the remembrance of the Lord's table. Now, what I want to do is I want to read a section of Scripture this morning as we prepare, because it ties into the fact that we are to be, we have been handed directly from Jesus the responsibility to be agents of His mercy, of His love. And that's what He wants us to remember. You see, it's not only remembering the work that He has done, and that we celebrate with the bread representing His body, which is broken for us, and the cup, which is remembering His blood shed for our sins. But in the midst of preparing to celebrate that last Passover with His disciples in the upper room, Jesus is reminding them of the most pertinent stuff for them to not forget. And in John 15, we have this powerful and beautiful text that I want you to envision Jesus sitting around the table with His disciples. Only this time I want you to imagine Jesus is sitting at your table. He's invited you to come and to participate. And He's giving you some reminders of what it means to remember Him, to really follow Him. And this is what He said. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. So faith that works is a faith that permeates the love of Jesus to everyone we meet. Everyone. And James says, we don't get to pick and choose. By all means, love the folks sitting next to you in your row. Love the folks that share the roof over your head. But how hard is it to love the ones who love you? Jesus said, the work of faith is loving others as yourself. So I started out talking about chaplain work, and one little 45 minute, almost an hour slice of my life yesterday afternoon was getting called to the room of a young Indian mom, 43 years old, daughter of a Reformed Church missionary pastor. 3 years ago, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. She came back in because she was having complications, and it's now metastatic. And there really is nothing more the medical team can do for her. And she's in a lot of pain. And I had the privilege of standing at her bedside, holding her hand on one side and her dad's hand on the other. And we circled up and we cried and we prayed and we cried and we prayed, and we believed that God was ultimately going to bring healing to this precious woman of faith. And it was a sweet, 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 hard but sweet moment that we shared in that room. And they told me that she was being discharged and they were going to be taking her home for comfort care at home. She's not long for this world. And I was blessed that her path crossed mine. I left her room because the pager went off. And I headed down to the ED. And as I walked into the ED, they were rolling in a gurney. And on that gurney was an ethnically different man from me, who was screaming his lungs out, yelling and thrashing at the emergency medical technicians, and they were trying to get him calmed down enough that they could get him to a room. And I looked up, and the one technician that was waiting for him in the room just looked at me like, "Help." And I'm thinking, do I look like Mr. Atlas? I'm not strong enough to restrain this guy. And so in spite of the language and in spite of the smell, I found myself compelled to just stand in the doorway and just try to speak words of calm and peace while the staff tried to restrain him. And I found out later, talking to one of the social workers, that we'll just call him Bob. That was not his real name. But Bob is a frequent flyer. That means they see him repeatedly. So they knew what they were dealing with. It was my first encounter with Bob. I suspect in this next year that won't be my last. But I hope that any future encounter, that he might see Jesus in my eyes. Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom. I have no idea what to say to this guy. But you love him and you died for him. And I know that you're not done with him. Who's your neighbor? Who's the person standing outside of money, outside of your favorite store, panhandling? And don't say, well, I just wait for Christmas until the guy ringing the bell with the red bucket beside him. Sorry. By all means, put your money in the Salvation Army kettle, but you don't get off the hook for that. That's too easy. Who's my neighbor? I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and I'm going to pray for us that we might, as we receive these elements here at the end of our service, that we might, as we taste the bread representing Jesus' body broken for us, and as we drink the cup representing his blood shed for us, that we will acknowledge these tangible remembrances of the work he has done for us, and that we will say to him in our hearts anew, oh God, you've done so much for me. Let me be obedient to you. Give me the courage, give me the strength, give me a heart of obedience to you. Whatever that may look like for me this week, on the days to come. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come and let me pray for us. And Vince is going to provide a little reflective music for us so that we can prayerfully participate as the bread and the cup come your way. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of his body broken for us. Thank you for the reminder, the tangible reminder, even as we take and hold this bread and prepare to taste it, that we can understand why you said, taste and see that the Lord is good. His love and his mercies never fail. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Lord, may we receive it with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we receive this bread, symbol of your body broken for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Cup that we remember was the third of four cups on the night of Passover Jesus shared with his disciples. They would have understood this to be the cup of redemption. By his stripes we are healed. The blood of a new covenant. Loving sacrifice of our Savior. So we receive the cup as a celebration of the forgiveness and the freedom we have received in Christ. Partake it in gratitude. Thank you, Jesus.